I thought we'd begin, as we sometimes do, with a little review of our vision and values. These are some things we came up with as we started at Avenue, and we review them every so often for two reasons. One is because there've been some new folk around, and it's nice to be able to say, "Hey, this is what we stand for here," and try and do. The other thing is if we don't repeat them often enough to ourselves, we just forget them anyway. So this is always where I take my life in my hands, and I'm ready to be very embarrassed because we've forgotten them. So let's try. Five vision and values. What are they? Who wants to kick off? Being Bible-based. So we want to be a place where we put it is something like being a place where we listen to God as he speaks to us through his word by the power of his spirit. So we want what we would do to be based on the Bible. We want to teach the Bible to each other so we hear God speak. Brilliant. What else? Everybody involved. A place where everyone is involved in the life of the church. We don't want to be a church that has, if I can put it politely, kind of passengers who just kind of come along for the ride, or spectators who stand on the sidelines. We don't want to force people into doing things they don't want to do or anything like that. We want to encourage people and say, we all have a part to play here. So let's get involved. That's maybe specific roles, like, you know, teaching at Sunday school or serving practically in terms of serving coffee. But more than that, it's just involvement with each other, involvement in each other's lives, encouraging each other, caring for each other, and so on. What else? Being God-centered. Thank you. We want everything we do to be because of God's grace to us, to be done dependent on him. So we want to pray together. Expressing our dependence, and we want everything to be done for his glory. Great. What else? Two more. So being a family together. You look at the Bible, it's got lots of descriptions of church. One of the predominant ones is that of a family, God's people together, as brothers and sisters together. And so we want to have a family ethos. That's when we quite relax together. We want to get to know each other. We don't want church to be a meeting we come to, but a family that we belong to. And those two things are very different. Last one. Reaching out. We want to be a place that spreads the gospel. I'll come back to that in just a second. Let me just say, I think because we're kind of new, started back in April, it's been 9 months now, I guess the way we can feel can it kind of a little bit more sort of roller coaster like on the sort of church plant than joining a normal church, which tends to feel quite steady. And I imagine that many of us back in April threw ourselves into some of these things with great enthusiasm, getting to know each other. You know, want to be a loving family, so get people over for lunch, you know. We want to get to know each other and use our gifts in each other's lives, so get down to the home group, be there each time. We want to pray together and express our dependence on God, so we have a prayer breakfast, everyone's there. Very easy as time goes on, isn't it, for just some of the normal inertia to start to set in. And that sort of honeymoon period where everything's like, yeah, let's do it, starts to sort of die away. I don't know how you're feeling, but maybe you're still feeling like, yeah, great. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of us are just starting to feel like, you know what, this is quite hard work. You know, long day at work, I don't feel like going to home group tonight. Next Sunday evening, we've got a prayer evening together, and I imagine very easy for us to kind of go, oh, well, I'm quite enjoying not going out Sunday evenings. And so I just want to say, yeah, church life is hard work, actually. And we need to recognize that and recognize that some of the sort of honeymoon buzz and feel will ebb away. But actually, that's where we start to show whether we're a quality church or not. Good quality church isn't shown by a good buzzy start. It's shown by persistence in these things, even when it's hard. Persistence in these things, even when it's costly and we don't want to. So I just want to encourage us, I want to encourage myself, just to keep pressing on in what we want to stand for. Because it's very easy starting this new year just to feel like we're, you know, starting to flag a little bit. So there you go. There's my little encouragement. What I haven't commented on is evangelism. And I mention that because that's the sort of way into this passage I want to use. One of those statements is about reaching out with the gospel, spreading the gospel to the world. And I think this passage is a great reminder of that for us, and a wonderful encouragement to be involved in that. Now, our section actually begins at chapter 16, verse 6, where we started reading. You might remember Luke, who wrote Acts, divides it up into six big sections, and he divides it up with some marker points, some kind of big chapter divisions, and their little summary statements. So we get one back in chapter 16, verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. We get little statements like that every so often. And so in chapter 16, verse 6, we are beginning the fifth of these big sections, two more big sections to go. And it begins with Paul and his companions travelling around what is modern-day Turkey, and they're on this return visit to various churches. And I think this first little section teaches us about God's heart for the spread of the gospel. Now, let's just back up a little bit and do the little bits before, because I didn't get time to cover them last week. The idea of the return trip comes back in chapter 15, verse 36. Paul says, let's go back and visit the believers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. And they take this letter from the Council of Jerusalem with them. But Paul and Barnabas then fall out with each other over whether they should take Mark with them, verse 37. Paul didn't think they should, because he'd abandoned the previous missionary trip that he went on them with. Barnabas thought they should. And they have such a sharp disagreement, they part company and two separate missionary teams are formed. There's been a lot of discussion over this about who was right and wrong and so on. I just don't think we have enough information, actually, to make a judgment on it. I think it's a sad example of not being able to work out differences of opinion. I don't think it's a moral thing, right, wrong. It's wise, unwise. Paul didn't think it was wise. Barnabas thought it was all right. And I think Luke mentions it both to tell us, you know, how Paul and Barnabas came to get split up, because otherwise you think, well, what happened to Barnabas, as we read on, but also to warn us that this sort of thing will happen. We won't be immune from these sorts of disagreements about how to do things and what's wise or unwise. And we're going to have to watch our own hearts and our attitudes if we're not to fall out with each other. But off they go. They go to Derbe and Lystra and stuff, and they find Timothy. And Paul circumcises Timothy, verse 3, which has also caused some confusion, because if you were here last week, you'll know that they were arguing that people who weren't circumcised didn't have to be, don't have to obey the law of Moses. And so why does Paul do this here? Timothy is a Jew, notice verse 1. His mother was Jewish. If your mother's Jewish, you're counted a Jew. Okay? And so actually it was a bit odd that he wasn't circumcised already. And for this journey, it would have meant he couldn't have gone into synagogues, for example. It would have meant people have kind of gone, well, what sort of Jew are you? And so this was like sort of regularizing Timothy, in a sense. And I think it's just an example of fitting in with the expectations of those he'd meet for the sake of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. Didn't have to do it, but it kind of lowered the barriers and meant he could talk to people and people wouldn't get the wrong idea from him and so on. And again, there's an imperative for us to not have unnecessary barriers. If we can lower barriers and make things easier for people to hear the gospel, we do so. We don't ever compromise, but we lower barriers. Anyway, that's how the team gets going. We pick it up as God starts to direct them in verses 6 through to 10. They're travelling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and we get these rather curious phrases about being kept from doing something, and then this vision. And to understand this, it'd be helpful if we knew the geography a bit. So there's a map coming up. So they start off in Antioch, down here, come round this way to Derbe and Lystra. And this area kind of in there is Phrygia, Galatia. So they're travelling around here. And we're told, first of all, in verse 6, they've been kept from preaching the word in the province of Asia, which is kind of here and sort of south. So kind of west and south. They tried to go this way, they couldn't. And then we're told they head up towards Bithynia. But the Spirit stopped them going in there as well. We don't know how the Spirit did this. And was it a prophecy? Was it some strong inner compulsion they had? Was it transportation problems? we have no idea. But having been stopped kind of going south and west and kind of north and east, they just kind of press on. I mean, this is a slightly random line. We don't know exactly which way they went, but somewhere, basically pressing on. And they come down to Troas, because they try to go this way, try to go that way, so they just keep on going straight. And down at Troas during the night, they have a vision of this man of Macedonia. There's Macedonia over there. And so, verse 10, they get up and they conclude God has called them to preach the gospel over there. So they've tried a couple of different routes. They've met the roadblocks. They've had the vision. It's pretty clear, actually. You look at the map, it's pretty clear where God wants them to go, isn't it? So this section is quite often quoted with regard to guidance. And I thought I should make a couple of comments about what it does and doesn't tell us about guidance and how we should look to be guided as a church or individuals. First of all, it pretty obviously is an example of guidance. I mean, Paul and Timothy are guided as to where they go. The question is it an example of how we should look to be guided? And I think the answer is yes and no, just to make life straightforward. I say no because I don't think this is the standard way people are guided in Acts. You look through Acts, and people does guide people in this sort of like miraculous way. You know, the Holy Spirit tells Philip what to do one time back in chapter 6, I think it is. The Spirit tells Paul and Barnabas to set off on their first missionary journey, chapter 13. There are a number of instances like this. But the majority of decisions are made without any miraculous promptings. For example, just in this section, Paul and Barnabas decide to start this second missionary journey. After they've split up, Paul chose to take Silas with him. Then he chose to take Timothy with him and chose to circumcise him. They chose which region to come into, and when different doors are barred and so on, they choose where to go next. And they do all of that without any guidance. That's just in a few paragraphs. And if you look through all the decisions made in the book, you'll find those that are made because of something kind of miraculous, like a vision or the Holy Spirit saying something, are actually quite rare. So the reason I say this isn't an example of normal guidance for us is because I don't think it's an example of normal guidance for them. It seems to me that their approach was one where they pressed on in making decisions that seemed wise and good. You know, let's go and visit those churches. Or earlier on we read in one journey, let's go back and appoint elders in churches and so on. Let's go over here. Let's try over there. And while they press on doing what is wise and good, God occasionally steps in to redirect them, like he does here. And that special guidance comes unsought. They don't wait for it. It comes to guide them while they're already trying to do something else. They don't wait for it or look for it particularly. And so I think we should be living, making decisions that seem wise and good in the light of God's priorities. And we don't need to wait for a vision or a prompting. We don't necessarily expect to have one. If we don't have one, we don't say, oh, I can't be very spiritual or anything. So I said no, but I also said yes. Because I say yes, because God obviously wanted to push these guys for some reason in this particular direction, and he may choose to do so today. I don't think we should say God doesn't do this anymore. People can give lots of examples, particularly in missionary situations where something a little like this has happened. I think still people need to exercise wisdom. I mean, do notice in verse 10 that what they do is conclude what God is drawing them to do. They look back over the journey where they've tried to go, the vision. They put it all together and draw a conclusion. So I think we press on in life, making decisions, and we do so humbly in the light of asking God for wisdom, and we trust if God wishes to guide us specifically, he will do so, and we should be open to that, very much so. But we don't wait for it to happen before we do anything. And we don't worry if we're not given any special signposts. Well, that's a little aside on guidance, which is a bigger issue than just this passage, I know, but I just thought I'd make those comments. I think, back to my main heading, that this concern of these verses is for God's heart for the spread of the gospel. You see, God wants the gospel to spread further afield. He wants it to go across into Macedonia. I think he's effectively saying to Paul and the others, your vision of the mission field is a little bit narrow. I want you going overseas. Now, of course, there are plenty more people in Asia to tell the gospel to, but they're kind of down the road from where the current churches are already. And God wants the gospel to reach new ground. He wants more people to hear of what he's done in Jesus, because he's a missionary God who wants to call people back to himself. And he calls people through people spreading the gospel. And so he says, go further afield, go far and wide. And so we want to be committed here at Avenue to reaching out, to basically in reflecting God's heart for the spread of the gospel, because it's his heart for the world. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean going, you know, for each of us, overseas or whatever. But we do need to reflect that heart. I'd suggest, first of all, for example, it means we want to be living lives that rub shoulders with non-Christians. Well, it's very easy, actually, not to do that. I saw a, you know, it's a very easy example to have a jibe at, but I saw a TV program about an American church, you know, a huge thing, a congregation of 12,000 or something, and they sort of had this massive complex which included a school, you know, and a gym, and a cinema, and so on. And you could effectively live life within the church compound in a very physical way. I never rub shoulders with the world at all. Now, as I say, it's easier to point out something like that. My point is, I think we can effectively do the same thing sometimes in cutting off contact, you know, real relationships with people who don't know Christ. And when we withdraw from the world like that, I think effectively we're not following the sort of priority we see here, where God is trying to send them further into the world to people who don't know the gospel. And so we must be in relationships with people. I heard of a church recently where to become a member of the church, they had this condition. We're not going to do this at Avenue. I use it for an illustration. They had a condition of joining the church. And the condition was you had to join some kind of social club in the town. You know, sports club, you know, bowling or whatever, walking club, arts club, whatever. So something. They didn't mind what, just anything. So that people were in regular contact with non-Christians. We're not going to make that a condition of coming, okay? But you see the point. See why it's quite a good idea? Because a lot of us just need to be urged out a little bit. And we're going to have a series of seminars coming up later on this term. One of those seminar options is going to be thinking about how we spread the gospel and about encouraging each other to do so and spurring each other on. This is why we've got a couple of what we've called Sunday Night Live events. First one is in 3 weeks' time. The details are in the bulletin. You know, something in a neutral location, not in here, where we can invite people, pick a topic, and try and invite people along to think about the relevance of Jesus today. This is why we spent time discussing mission at our last congregational meeting together. Why I want to encourage people here to think about mission. You know, could you be someone who takes the gospel to completely new territory? Because it still exists. God's heart is for the spread of his message, and our heart should reflect that in all these ways. Well, they arrive in Philippi, in Macedonia. And we're told on the Sabbath, verse 13, they head down to the sea, outside the city gate to the river. The reason is, if there aren't enough people for a synagogue in a town, It was traditional to have a place of prayer and gather for some reason by water. Don't know why. So they head down to find a place of prayer next to the river. And they obviously find something and they begin to speak to the women who are gathered there. And we are given this little example of Lydia coming to faith. She wasn't a Jew herself, she was a Gentile who came to worship God. What I want us to think about is the way Luke describes her conversion. I think he tells us how people come to faith. God wants people to come to him. How does it happen? Well, two parts to it. Very simple. The first part is we tell the message. You see, Paul and the others, verse 13, began to speak to the women who gathered there. They began to talk to them. It's a pretty obvious point, I know. But I think we need reminding of it sometimes. The spread of the gospel means speaking the gospel. People become Christians through hearing about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and what God did through that and will do. And so we need to be able to tell people the gospel. One of the most helpful things that I ever did, and by the way, I consider myself a pretty appalling kind of evangelist, okay? That's how my rating. In my mind. One of the most helpful things I ever did in helping me tell people the gospel was just to learn a gospel outline. You know, a sort of a three-point thing or a five-point thing or a set of pictures or whatever it was. To learn it so that if someone ever said, "So what is it you believe, Graham?" I wouldn't be sort of stumbling around to find what to say. And I could say it without using jargon. And in a way that was seemed relevant and explained, what sin? I could actually, I had a little explanation of what sin was without having to think of it. And actually, in our little seminar series on evangelism, I think one thing we'll do is think about how we do that. How do we explain the gospel clearly and helpfully? And sometimes we'll have an opportunity to do that. I was at a lunch bar at Leicester's Christian Union just before Christmas, got chatting to a student, talking about why Jesus came at Christmas and so on. He was kind of interested, and I just said, "Tell you what, give me 5 minutes and I'll give you the big picture on why Jesus came at Christmas, what the whole thing's all about." And he said, "Sure." So I drew him some pictures and all the rest of it. Now, quite often, of course, in fact, most of the time, it's not as simple as that. Speaking the gospel, we're much more covering bits and pieces in normal conversation. I think one of our problems, sort of one of my problems, I know, and I'm imposing these on you, I'm assuming my problems are your problems. But one of my problems in telling people the gospel is thinking, okay, I've got my gospel outline now, and I now need to wait in a conversation for some sort of tipping point where it's okay for me to now explain everything. And basically, I don't really say anything until I get to that tipping point, and then I kind of spew it all out in one go. Now, sometimes that's appropriate. Like with that student, I asked politely. He said, "Sure, that was fine. That was good to do." But actually, there have been other situations I've been in where someone said something, and I've tried to sort of, "Oh, well, ever thought about this?" And it comes back. And then suddenly, I'm off and running, you know. And suddenly, normal conversation has gone out the window, and sort of looking at me like, "Thanks for the preach," you know. And I think we have to be very aware of this and help each other in this. That we want people to hear the gospel. That's what we want to get to. But in normal conversation, normal relationships, it's not that you then have to say everything every time. And we often think, if I'm going to say something, I must say everything. Actually, that's not always appropriate. That can sometimes lead to kind of hijacking a conversation or twisting it artificially. And this is one of the things I've actually found quite liberating. Not trying to find my time, trying to find in conversations times where I can use the gospel outline, but trying to simply have meaningful conversations with people about whatever the topic is and something that relates to Jesus, the gospel, about it. And that's something else we're going to try and put in this seminar series. How do we actually, touch on the truths of the gospel in normal conversation without having to kind of spew it all out in one go, which often isn't appropriate? So we need to help each other in this, don't we? I think many of us find this very easy. But if we are to reflect God's heart for the world, we have to spread the gospel. Our role is telling it. And then God's role is opening people's hearts. Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I heard a story recently of someone who was chatting with the nephew of the Dalai Lama. A number of people were at this sort of meal, and they were talking about names. And someone in the group had a grandchild called Lydia, recently born. So they said, you know, told about the grandchild, well, name's Lydia. And he said, is that a Christian name? And someone else said, obviously knew their Bible reasonably, said, yes, she's in the Acts of the Apostles. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. Well, you can guess what the nephew of the Dalai Lama said. Actually, guess what anybody said. It didn't have to be the nephew of the Dalai Lama. He said, no, surely you mean she opened her heart to the Lord. No, he said, the Lord opened her heart. That's what it says. Which just illustrates that this is an odd idea for us. We tend to think that when we're presented with the truth about Jesus, we can evaluate it, think about it, decide what to do with it, choose to believe it or reject it, and if we're wise, we choose it. And that, of course, is our experience in many ways. But the Bible wants to tell us that there is something going on behind that experience. And that is, for us to understand it, God has to work. God has to open our heart to the message. You see, our sin, our turning against God, doesn't just involve our behaviour turned against Him, it involves our thinking and our minds. And left to ourselves, it means we would always reject the truth of the gospel. That's why the Bible uses pictures of us like being blind and needing to be given sight, or being dead and being needing to be given new life. And so God has to work in me. He worked in me at age 17 or whatever it was, so that I understood and accepted this message. Someone else had to speak it to me. He opened my heart. That's what he did for Lydia. And this has enormous implications for us. When we think about our own attitudes, first of all, it's very easy sometimes for Christians to think of themselves as people who've been clever enough, or sensible enough, or wise enough, or something enough, to respond to the gospel properly, to believe it. And we'd never say it, but effectively we think, well done me for believing the gospel. Whereas this means I should say, thank you, God, for opening my heart. This results in humility, you see, about my own understanding. Christians and churches should never be places where you find a kind of intellectual pride congratulating ourselves for what we know and believe. This has implications for telling the message as well. You see, I should explain the message as clearly as I can. I should practice doing so I can get it right, I think. I should argue for it as forcefully as I can. I should urge people to respond to it. We see all those things happening in Acts. Paul does that. Peter does that. But in the end, I know that it is not my clever explanation or my argument or my urging that clinches it with people. It's God opening their heart. And that brings, I think, again, a humility and a dependence in our spreading the gospel. This means we need to pray to God for those that we are speaking to. We pray that prayer because we believe God is in the business of opening hearts. He's done it to us. He's doing it to other people. Let's pray he'll work. So the next two Sunday nights, not tonight, the next two Sundays, we've got two evenings of prayer. This is one thing we're going to be praying for. We're going to pray, God, will you please open people's hearts? Let's pray. Let's expect him to work. I think this also brings a confidence in evangelism. God can and will use your words. You might feel like they are ineffectual sometimes. You might feel like it's water off a duck's back. But he can unlock people's hearts. He does unlock people's hearts. He can use you. Because all you have to do is tell the message. He opens people's hearts to it. And that encourages me to keep on speaking the message of the gospel. Time for a couple of questions if people have any. I almost certainly won't be able to answer them. But we'll ask them anyway because it's, you know, let's not pretend these things are always simple and neat and so on. So any questions? Or comments, contributions? Yeah. If God opens our hearts, where's the element of human choice? Okay. Tell you what any other questions along those lines? Because this is what's going to come up.
Why does he choose to open some hearts and others?
Why does he choose to open some hearts and others? Casey?
We're probably not going to get to all of this issue today. Could you recommend a couple of good books?
Okay, so we're not going to cover it, so are there any books to read? Yeah. Okay. It's the obvious question, isn't it? Well, I guess it's worth sort of outlining the sort of different positions Christians have taken on this, which you may well be familiar with. Some have, I think, effectively resisted the idea that God opens people's hearts, and so said, no, it does all turn on our response. And so whether someone becomes a Christian or not is all down to whether they will respond. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is one has chosen to respond and the other one hasn't. Other groups have emphasized that God opens people's hearts. And so the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that God has opened one heart and hasn't opened the other. Okay, and those are two sort of streams of thinking you get. And then some people kind of try and have a foot in both camps and speak of a tension, a mystery or whatever that we can't finally resolve. And I guess I'll describe myself as being in that kind of position. And the reason is this. I think passages like this that say, you know, he opened their heart. Earlier on in Acts, we read that all those who were ordained for eternal life were those that believed. In other sections, we read of predestination, and I think that is God choosing individuals. Some people say it's a group. I don't understand it that way, I'm afraid. I think it's individuals. So I do think we have to say God opens hearts here. Sin does kind of bind us and blind us such that we cannot respond ourselves. But then we also have another stream of information from the Bible, if you like, which is God's longing that people come back to him. Things like Ezekiel 33 would be very strong. God pleads with Israel, saying, turn, turn. Why, you know, why will you die, O Israel? All you have to do is turn back to me. Well, if he's the one that turns people, why doesn't he just turn them? Why does he plead with them if they're not involved in that somehow? So there are two sort of streams of information, and I think some camps kind of effectively suppress one and run with the other, or suppress the other and run with the other one. And I want to try and emphasize both, and I want to say, while we may not be able to put it completely together in our heads, because I don't feel I can, both of those do have certain results. I should plead with people. I should say, turn. God wants you to turn. God wants you to be saved. And I should also say, don't think you can just save yourself. God has to turn you around. And some people will be happy with the inconsistency there. I want to move to one or other of the camps. I try and run with the what could be seen as an inconsistency or a tension, is how people has described it. And this actually has there are lots of other areas of Christian living to do with this, where God's role and our role, the Bible doesn't seem to feel like there's a problem, but somehow they mesh in a way we don't quite understand. Alwyn.
Just thinking about that, might be worth flagging up perhaps how if the church goes particularly from one point of view rather than another,
Yeah. While
that makes a difference it makes in practice, so for example, if you become very much, oh yes, it's all God deciding, it's easy for the church to respond really to evangelism and outreach.
Yeah.
And similarly, if you're all the other way, then perhaps you don't really bother praying for people to become Christians or demonstrate thankfulness that God changed you.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, really helpful to think through what happens if you focus on one or the other. So as Alwyn says, if you focus just on God turns people around, well, historically, some churches have ended up saying, we shouldn't tell people the gospel. God will change people when he wants to. That has happened. In fact, what are called hyper-Calvinist circles, Calvinism is the name given to the God sovereign over it sort of position. That's a great quote, an awful quote, an appalling quote from one pastor saying that he feared to tell people the gospel and urge them to believe it, because he feared he would rob God of some of the glory. Well, if you really believe God opens hearts, and you only focus on that, you can see how you get there. Likewise, if you only focus on it's our response, you can think, well, it's all down to us. No point praying about it, because God's going, oh, I wish they'd respond as well. So don't bother praying. And there's almost a feeling of sort of desperation in evangelism and lack of thankfulness that God's opened our eyes. So I think that's very helpful. In terms of a book, Casey, the best book I can think of is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's quite old now, but it's recently been reprinted, and it's referred to as a classic, and it really is a classic. I think it's a great piece of work. And he, I would say, effectively presents this kind of tension sort of line, but does so more helpfully than I probably have done now.